Let me add my own welcome to everyone who is here today. Thank you for making it a priority to worship the Lord on this Lord's Day, this high Christian holiday, Easter. Thank you to those who are online from all over tuning in to celebrate our Christ today. Today I want to talk to you. I think the scripture wants to talk to you about priests. So I'm going to talk to you today about why you need a priest. And when I say that, perhaps some of you are on edge even thinking about it. Maybe you get your idea of a priest from pop culture. Now, I know this is beyond some of you here today, but there was a movie way back when called The Princess Bride. And for all the things that it's known for, one of the inimitable people in that is a priest who has a very famous line that I won't get into here, but he is very memorable in one of the wedding scenes in The Princess Bride. And all the priests that you see and occasionally dotting different TV shows, they're everywhere, it seems like, in pop culture. But also, priests exist in global culture. They may not exist in the form of somebody, say, with a collar or a robe, but in other cultures, they are people like witch doctors or people who lead different cults, or a Wiccan priest, or Zen monks, or Hindu Brahmins. These are people who are esteemed outside of the United States as religious leaders, people who have, in a sense, a kind of power, a kind of hold on a society and a culture. But if you're like many who are westernized in our secular, skeptical culture, which thinks extremely realistically, we often think of priests as people, as a class that's irrelevant. Maybe they are self-styled religious personalities who lead small groups of people that are like cults, like a David Koresh. Or we would think of priests as generally untrustworthy or predators of the weak and disadvantaged, maybe sexually deviant, or for many, just somebody who's an accessory to do your wedding or perform a funeral. The fact of the matter is that being a priest has fallen on hard times. But the Bible talks to us about a priest, and this is the priest that we will focus on today. We're going to go into our Bibles in a second here to continue seeing what the book of Hebrews says about a priest, but really the point today is very simple. My task here is to convince everyone today that everyone needs an extraordinary priest. Everyone needs an extraordinary priest. So you might ask yourself, why do I need a priest? That's a good question. So we're going to go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, we have some around. Looks like they've been taken, or you can download one within seconds from an app store here and grab an NIV or an ESV or some translation of the Bible. We're in the book of Hebrews. This is what we do really every Sunday. So lest you think that you're coming to some kind of performance or something that is staged on a Sunday, a special Sunday, this is what we do every single Sunday. In some cases, though it is Easter, it's kind of typical what we do here in looking at the Bible and singing and praying. So we're in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4. So we're coming into the middle of this ancient letter. This is a letter amongst different kinds of literature in the Bible. And it's a letter to a small group of Christians. You might be tempted to think that Christianity was the big thing in the ancient times, but what we have in the Bible was written during a time when Christians were really a minority. It was growing, but they were still a minority. And this pressured minority was feeling an immense temptation to go back to their former lives or to settle for a more safe existence. So therefore, this letter was written to encourage them with a clear perspective on the who of their beliefs. So what we're looking at today in Hebrews chapter 4, specifically verses 14 to 16, is a bit of a hinge piece in the letter. It's addressing a grave concern of religious endurance. If you look in the verses previous, it seemed like a severe kind of note that God is watching you. You're accountable to God. And you feel this burden of the people in this letter are we going to make it? Can we persevere to the end? And so these three jam-packed verses unpack more reasons for the superiority, or shall I say, the excellence of the Christian faith. So let's read Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, and then we'll pray. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would enlighten us, not merely with knowledge or stimulated intellects, but with a change of heart and change of perspective. Some of us here need a complete spiritual cardiac overhaul. Some need total regeneration, and we pray that your Spirit in his kindness and mercy would give that today. Others need clarity on what they believe. Others need encouragement. May you, Holy Spirit of God, he who is God, give us that light today and that strength from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So these three verses basically show us two perspectives on Jesus, and those two perspectives lead naturally to two directives, and hopefully will persuade you that you need an extraordinary priest. So the first perspective and directive is found in verse 14, and it's simply this: hold tightly to Jesus, the exalted priest. Since we have a great high priest, is actually harking back to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. If you want to just flip a page back, you'll see that. It says there, therefore he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. You see that phrase? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, this is chapter 3, it goes on and then says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So the end of chapter 4 is picking up this mention earlier in the book. And there's a method to the madness, if you will, the logic of this letter. So the author of Hebrews here, in telling us that we must hold tightly to Jesus, the exalted priest, first shows us the priest as a person. See, in ancient Israel, there were three major offices. There was the prophet office, somebody who, just to describe briefly, is somebody who spoke to God's people on behalf of God. Then there is the king, who was the administrator of the country on behalf of God, the monarch. And then there were the priests, who basically represented the people before God. A priest belonged to a people. So in the Old Testament, the Jewish religion, the priesthood was a position of service to God in representing his people. And unlike a governmental representative, that is by the people and for the people, a priest was set apart. He was dedicated by God from a specific tribe within the 12 tribes of Israel for specific service. There were different divisions of priests. They had different jobs and tasks and posts, and they even had rotations in the Hebrew priesthood. They handled all the tools and the furniture of the worship center of Israel, originally called the tabernacle and then graduated to a set place called the temple. They were in charge of the sacrifices, the high festival days. They were the religious specialists of the time. And at any given time, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of priests, but there was only one high priest at any given time. And for this particular office, the weight of the whole nation's sins and his own sin fell on him, amongst many other things that he had to do and to perform and oversee. The high priest had to go through much ritual to prepare for the annual sacrifice, where he alone could enter the most holy presence of God once a year to atone for his sins and the sins of the people of Israel. So a high priest was set apart from other priests. One could go no higher in the priestly ranks in Israel. But our text here says, in verse 14, we have a great high priest. Nowhere else in the Bible do you have this term mega, which is where we get our term for mega or great, specifying the high priestly person. This means that he was and is truly unique. He's one of a kind. He's set apart from all the other priests. He is beyond the pale. And if you were to keep reading into the next section of Hebrews in chapter 5, which we'll return to in later months, you'd find out how Jesus is the only great high priest. Every other high priest before him had to offer sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people, as I already mentioned. But Jesus, as we'll see in a few minutes, he didn't have to offer sin sacrifices to atone for his sin. Before we even know Jesus is the one being spoken of here in this letter, in chapter 1, the way this is teased out about the superiority of the Christian faith and the sufficiency of it, Jesus' name is withheld until chapter 2, verse 5. So at the beginning, you have words like this in chapter 1, verse 3, that powerfully summarize the majesty of God's Son. He, that's God's Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, he's God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, he acts like God. After making purification for sins, what he did on earth, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Priests make purification for sins. That's their job. But this priest, a priest with a capital P, he goes and he sits down at God's right hand because he is God, and he has completed the priestly work of sacrifice. So this description of greatness, as we use it in our own expressions of excess, you know, when we say something is great, you know, we say it's like a 5-star experience, a once-in-a-generation kind of athlete or musician, some kind of business icon, some writer who is exceptional. See, we use phrases like great to describe these kinds of people who we think are great. And then, I mean, greatness really, humanly speaking, is in the eye of the beholder. But here is another kind of great. This is great in its own category. This isn't any ordinary high priest. High priest would come into office, they would serve, perhaps for the rest of their lives, they would die. And the torch would be passed and passed and passed. Jesus, the Son of God, is this great high priest. And he is the once in human history kind of high priest. This is what it means to be great. Not just once in ever a generation, but the once in human history. So the Good Friday message that Christians globally observed this past Friday revels in the fact that Jesus, the great high priest, made a one-of-a-kind sacrifice once for all. No other priest could do that. That sacrifice was himself in the place of ruined sinners and for sin. This never had been done before, and it will never be done again. This is what makes Jesus, the Son of God, the only appropriate, trustworthy, sufficient high priest, the great high priest. Jesus, in a sense, puts the great back in great and in high priest. This is one compelling reason why you need a priest. Because there is no one who is and has done what Jesus has done and is and what he continues to do. No one like him. That's the priest as a person. Then it says here in our text that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens. He is a human yet divine priest who physically left the presence of humanity and penetrated the very heavens into the presence, the temple of God himself, God's own presence. So Jesus was and he is fully man. And Jesus took his flesh back into the heavens. This verse, this whole phrase, he passed through the heavens, fills in that earlier mention in Hebrews chapter 1. It teases out that he went from a sacrificing position to a sitting position. He is currently ruling and sitting. It is his eternal session. And this is the genius of why, really, every Sunday for the Christian is an Easter. That's why I say this is a special day, but really, it's what we do every Sunday. Every Sunday is an Easter. This priest, like every other priest before him, get this priest died. But unlike every other priest before him, he rose bodily from the dead, physically, corporally, flesh, blood, bones, veins, ligaments, hair, all of it. He rose that way. There is no inhabited grave today for a man called Jesus of Nazareth because he isn't there. And it is no secret. There's no truth to the conspiracies out there that evolved at the time that somehow Jesus was just asleep, like a soul sleep of some sort in a grave, or that maybe his followers stole his body. His followers at the time were too scared to even do such a thing. Instead, Jesus, the risen Christ, appeared over and over to various groups of his followers. Even 1 Corinthians says that at one time he appeared to one group of 500 people. Now, if you're trying to create a cult in some knockoff religious group, you don't do it that publicly. There was no secrets. With Jesus, nothing to be hidden. After 40 days of these physical appearances, Jesus then, in the eyewitness of his disciples, the ones who he walked with for 3 years, they witnessed him being scooped up on a cloud and taken before their very eyes, and he ascended into heaven bodily, physically, as he arose. He went back to the place of God. Jesus is the exalted priest. He is the priest, to rip off from Star Trek, who boldly went where no human has gone before. Jesus ascended into heaven physically, and he is in heaven physically. Never before was human flesh in heaven. Oh yes, the Son of God is eternal, pre-existent, God himself. But this is special. Since that time, Jesus, when he pierced the heavens to sit at the right hand of God, he has been there. So never before in the history of heaven, has there been somebody like you and me up there. So there's also no merit at all to what some detractors of Christianity allege, that somehow Jesus' followers invented the events of Holy Week. Some say that they cobbled together these stories and these perspectives merely to kind of bolster and hold together this fledgling movement. Well, that's a way to build something sustainable, right? Or how about scholars who, many unknown to us, who have actually made it their life's work to study the Bible and philosophies of religion and even the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who only affirm that Easter is an idea of victory or an impetus for hope to prop up Christian belief. In other words, men and women who study the Bible and get paid to do it, they say that you can believe in a Jesus and you can believe in the utility of such belief so long as you understand that it's not supernatural. If it works for you, if believing that Jesus is alive, well, that's good if it bolsters hope in you. But the brass tacks being that you can't really believe that there's a physical risen person from the dead. These kinds of detractions and objections have been regurgitated throughout history in different form and fashion. The church, and churches local like ours, have had to re-examine constantly what we believe, not because we think that we can improve upon our faith, but so that we can guard the faith once delivered. If Christianity is just an idea, like democracy or mysticism or postmodernism, then friends, we're a pitiful bunch. Just go, just leave. I will not be offended if you just walk out, if that's what this is. I don't want an idea. I don't love an idea. I didn't renounce my former life for an idea or a feeling, let alone I didn't get baptized publicly because it was a good idea at the time. Because it's not. It's a confession. That is why we're urged here in verse 14, to hold fast our confession, kind of a clunky term. It means to grip tightly. And what he means here about confession is not an admittance of wrongdoing. You know, like the detectives got the perp to finally confess. That's not what this is. Nor is it being encouraged here to stick with what's familiar, convenient, or safe. The writer to the people, the book of Hebrews, these people who are reading this letter, is writing to people who perhaps are fragile, are doubting, are tired. They're getting hit on every side. And he's not saying, just stick with what you know, what's familiar, just be safe. If it's convenient, just go the convenient route. Nor is he saying some kind of proto self-help mantra, like be true to yourself or your beliefs as long as you believe in something. That's not what this is either. Confession here, this is a technical term in the New Testament, simply means a specifically formulated body of belief adhered to by a community and in a community. A confession is a specifically formulated body of belief adhered to by a community and in a community. I mean, we confess the Apostles' Creed today, but I caught it during our singing. The phrase, now and evermore we confess. It is something that we believe and that we believe together. So for the Christians then and now, it's in the name. Our confession is Christ. Our creed, our conduct, all boil down to and rest in that one person. And we are to hold fast, hold tightly, grip him tightly. But, really? When do you grab onto someone who is this exalted, invisible, transcendent? He's up there, right? When do you grab onto somebody like that? Why should I keep holding on? I think that answer will actually come clear in a few minutes. But can I give you a few scenarios in life when you would hold tightly to Jesus? When people feel bigger than you, hold tightly to Jesus. When other Christians fail you, thus shaking your confidence and throwing shade on Jesus and his bride, hold tightly to Jesus. When standing for and speaking the truth doesn't seem to get you anywhere, hold tightly to Jesus. When other ideas seem to flourish in our society or perhaps more functional or more widely accepted, hold on tightly to Jesus. Don't mix the two. When life doesn't go as planned, hold tightly to Jesus. When it seems that following God in your difficult marriage or in a much too long singleness isn't worth it, hold tightly to Jesus. Or when you're tempted to take success in life as opportunities from God, and that he'll understand if I don't show up to church as much, because, by the way, he gave me all these great opportunities and I gotta take them while I have them. Or when the diagnosis seems overwhelming, the bills pile up too high and the kids are way out of control, or maybe the relatives are putting a lot of pressure on you in one way or another, hold tightly to Jesus. Now you might think, this is all well and good. I can accept that Jesus rose again, he ascended, he's exalted in heaven. I believe he's seated in heaven. But how can someone so far removed, so out there, possibly be accessible and relevant? And you know what? Jesus is reading your mail. The Bible is reading your thoughts right now. Because in verses 15 and 16, the second perspective and directive of our text today is to plead boldly to the empathetic priest. Plead boldly to the empathetic priest. So Jesus is the one identified as the priest, exalted, high and lifted up, beyond us. But lest you think you can't touch him, he's empathetic, he's sympathetic. First of all, because of his experience. Look at verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Almost as if he's reading our minds, he negatively counters our objections by stating that we don't have an unsympathetic high priest, meaning we have a sympathetic high priest. You would think that someone who is so highly exalted and lofty and up there can hardly be touched or even affected by our problems and our weaknesses and our human condition, our frailties. Stated positively, the bold claim is being made here that Jesus identifies with us. That's what it means to be empathetic. Jesus is intimately familiar and acutely aware of the human condition. Can I say it this way? Jesus gets what it's like to be us. But you're probably asking, how? He's up there, I'm down here. He's glad you asked. He has no problems with that kind of struggle because he loves you so, so much. You're right, he is up there now bodily, but he was down here for 33-ish actual human years. He, God, walked among us in human flesh. He ate the same food of the times. He learned the trade of his stepdad. As a kid, he played, probably scraped his knee, stubbed his toe. When he got older, he continued playing with kids, He got tired, therefore he slept. He laughed. He told stories. He got hungry and thirsty. Jesus needed to pray. Jesus cried. Jesus sweat. Jesus bled, real human blood. But that's not all. Maybe you don't think those kinds of things are all that it is to be human. I mean, does he really know the struggles? I mean, how can someone who is sinlessly perfect, because that's what our text says, yet without sin, how can that kind of person understand the depth of the human condition? Because our high priest, as the text says, has been tempted as we are in every respect. Meaning this. This is where some of you struggle, right? You don't deny the big things of Christian faith. You struggle with a God who says he is with you and who knows you, and yet he's so perfect and so distant. How does he really understand? Jesus Christ experienced the full range of the human condition and the temptations of weak humanity. The full range. If you talk about 7 billion people on the earth, you're probably thinking, so he knows every single way that every temptation, that every single, well, I'm sure, yes, he does know that. But the point is has he been tempted in every single kind of temptation? And, oh, I'm going to catch him because Jesus couldn't have lived that long to cover all the billions of people. And you're trying in your mind to say, this can't just be. Relax a little bit. Because Jesus felt everything that it felt like to be a human. He felt the temptations. His whole priestly career was bookended by temptations. Jesus was led into the wilderness at the beginning, right after his baptism, by the Holy Spirit, to be tempted. And we have two clear accounts of what that was like, but we have no idea the depths that he went to in those temptations, the strength that he exuded. Well, we do, because the tempter left him for a more opportune time. And then he comes to the end of his life, and he is in such agony, he knows his time is near. In such agony that he prays for this cup to pass. In doing so, just wretched, sweating drops of blood. What kind of human has ever agonized to that point? He was then and is aware now, and was faced with the attractiveness of sin. He specializes in helping the helpless. That's what makes him great. There's no other priest. Yes, there are other priests who, you read in the next chapter, they could be more gentle and more understanding. But Jesus' understanding goes way deep. He knows what it's like to be you. Yes, sister. Yes, young lady, young man, senior saint. He knows. I love what one writer on this book of Hebrews said. Listen to this. He said, sympathy with the sinner in his trial doesn't depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless one can know in its full intensity. You know what that means? You know what? All this together, all this language of Jesus being like us yet perfect, is that Jesus was tempted more than we were, ever have been. So I gently urge you to renounce and repent of the thought that Jesus doesn't get me. I want you to think, probably in the last 24 hours or 36 hours, right, or last week, the ways that you know you clearly offended God and it bothered you, you feel guilty, you're struggling. Maybe you're doing like this kind of thing to God. You know what Jesus was doing? in heaven, I can imagine it. He's like, ah, I know what she's feeling. I get that. Oh, I love her so much. Oh, that dear brother stumbled yet again on that. By this time in our talk today, you might be getting the sense of a last man standing. And this is what I love. This is the upshot of cancel culture. We're all tired of it, right? Because this person, this thing's getting canceled and called out by virtue signalers. I mean, pretty soon, if cancel culture keeps up, everyone's mud is going to come out. And what I love about that is there's only going to be one standing. One. It's Jesus. You may dread the mud coming out on you. You may out yourself, whatever it is. But Jesus is the only one who can stand. That's why in the midst of all the negativity and the cynicism of our culture, I love it in a sense, because I know my Jesus is the only one standing, and he's the only one that I could go to. He's the only sufficient one who gets me. Everyone needs an extraordinary priest. Everyone needs Jesus. Jesus is the only priest worthy of following and believing, because he's the superior, resurrected, and ascended Son of God. And he's truly the compassionate Son of Man. We need someone who's perfect. Like Philip Hughes says, what we need isn't a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who is able to lead to victory. Not a sinner, but a savior. That's who you need. That's who I need. And friend, if you're hearing this for the first time, it is striking you, maybe for the first time, you're awakening to the fact that you are spiritually destitute and desperately needy. Not for a therapist or just any old priest or a church affiliation. That's not what I'm talking about here. This position of desperation and true spiritual wokeness is a good position to be in. And I invite you today to come to God for the first time to receive his mercy and grace. You can even hear it right now. You don't have to wait for the sermon to be done or anything, the service to be over. You, in the quietness of your seat, can confess to God how sinful and needy you are. That is the first step. When you realize that he is worthy, he is sufficient, I can bank on that guy. Christianity is the religion of, I've got a guy. One, Jesus. Jesus is an empathetic priest because of his experience. And in verse 16, he's an empathetic priest, finally, because of his encouragement. The verse, based on Jesus' identity with us, his complete understanding of us, he says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us. This is corporate. Christianity may be a public belief personally held, but it's never held alone. Christianity is a group project. What we have here is an encouragement to prayer. Oh yes, prayer can be done alone and in private, but not only alone. Saints must gather to pray. What a timely text in light of our next prayer meeting this week. So we are called in light of this Christ to come and to draw near together with confidence, the text says. This talks about a well-timed frankness. In fact, the Greek word paresia was co-opted by the New Testament authors because it was used in earlier Greek literature in the context of free speech and democracy. So Greeks, Hellenists were encouraged to use their rights of free speech to make a difference in the government. In God's providence, he used this word in the simple New Testament language and said, now you have a right of free access and free speech to God. You have a boldness, you have a confidence and a frankness that you can approach God with. It is open. Always open. The throne room is never closed. You'll never see The Google hours business signs say closed on this day. They're always open. He's there. And get this, it says, let us draw near. What you can't necessarily see in the English translations is the sense of this drawing near. It means that we go again and again and again. You keep coming. You keep drawing near to the throne of grace, to where the exalted Jesus is through prayer. You want to touch Jesus? You want to be near Jesus? Go for it. Pray. Pray for mercy and grace. This is one idea. I'm not going to parse out the different meanings of these words. It's one idea of signifying his lavish compassion and his help. Because that's the only one place you can turn. To go needy means that you go all the time. We should never say, there are never times when you and I don't need prayer. Prayer is not just a lifeline. Prayer is not the emergency string that you pull. That's when you talk to God. If the heavenly throne room is open all the time, why treat it? Why treat it like just an SOS for the really bad times? To go needy means you go all the time. Prayer isn't self-help, it's Jesus' help. In other words, I think it all boils down to this: hold fast to the risen Christ through bold prayer. That's the answer to why would you go, why would you hold on to, how can you hold on to this exalted one? Through prayer. And when you view prayer as an invitation from an exalted and empathetic priest, your prayers will change from self-centered purposes. God, give me this. God, give me this. Help me. I need this. Fix this for me. Change this. Help that person. Change that person. Why? For me, for me, for me. Our prayers will change from that kind of selfishness to perseverance prayers in Christ. Plead boldly then about all those areas that I mentioned before that are challenging you to persevere in the faith. What is it that just dogs you and makes you want to quit on Christ? Pray about it. He can handle it. There is no other God, there is no other priest who can handle those kinds of bold prayers, and he will answer you. So, do you feel your need for this greatest of priests? Though exalted in heaven, he has been touched with your condition. Can you reach out and can you touch his throne in bold prayer? He's there. He's here. And he wants you to come. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, please take your word and bless it. I trust in the promise that there's no wasted work with the word of God. Bless the preaching of your word to our hearts. Change us, draw us closer to you, and may we become people of prayer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.